Okay, hello and welcome to our Good Friday series of reflections. I've entitled this talk Cluedo Christus, which actually doesn't translate into anything at all. It's based around the board game Cluedo and Christus, the death of Christ. Now, Cluedo, when I was a youngster, was one of my favourite games. I used to love playing it. It was a great family board game, like Monopoly. It lost its popularity later on, but has recently regained it. In fact, my girls had a gaming weekend down the New Forest before the lockdown, before you weren't allowed to go to places like that. But they had this weekend where they didn't invite me, very sadly, which they should have done. But I was excluded because I was too old. And they added insult to injury by taking my copy of Cluedo. So that went with them, and they played it, I think, down the New Forest. And Cluedo is quite a simple game. How it works is what you have is you have a board with a house with different rooms, and you have your little characters, and you wander around the rooms, and you're trying to guess a key combination. You're trying to guess who was the murderer, who killed this mysterious Mr. Black. With what weapon did they kill him, and in what room was the nasty deed carried out? And so Tim has very kindly lent me his playing card version of Cluedo, which has a possible combination, which is the Reverend Green. Here he is. It's very sad that a reverend should commit murder, and indeed that a man of the cloth should carry out such a crime is terrible. Killed the good Mr. Black in the library. You probably can't see these cards, but I'm showing them up anyway. With the candlestick. And so that is one of the combinations. The idea is you guess the combinations, and if you're right, you're the winner. Now, when it comes to the death of Christ, of course, we know two of these key things. We know where he was killed, where he was crucified. He was crucified at Golgotha. We don't know exactly where that is nowadays, but we know that the place of the hill, the place of the skull, is where Jesus died, and we know that he was crucified. So we know the means and the place. But what it would be good to look at is the person and the motive. And so that's what I wanted to look at this morning. I'm going to offer up. There's a whole range of characters that are potentially involved. There is the famous culprits like Judas and Pontius Pilate and Roman soldiers and the high priests and Caiaphas. There's also the crowd. And there's also the spiritual component as well. Was Satan involved? Was Jesus involved? Was Jesus on the path to his own crucifixion? Clear biblical evidence to suggest that he was, in fact. And you can do your own study on that. And also God the Father. And so the three that I want to look at this morning is I want to look at Judas and his role. I want to look at Pontius Pilate and his role. And I want to look at God the Father and his role. And there are particular lessons that I want to draw out from each of these three that I believe are immensely applicable to our own lives. And so we're going to look at them now. Right, we start with Judas Iscariot, who is our first suspect in our Cluedo Christus sort of inquiry. And Judas Iscariot is interesting. There's been a lot of sort of revisionist theology which has suggested that Judas may not be quite so to blame as he has been historically blamed. And so some have suggested that he almost had no choice in terms of what he was doing, that Satan entered into him, control was lost, or that somehow his suicide and his death by suicide was, and that act of remorse in some way saved him. Now, I think it's difficult to enter into that sort of revisionist sort of view of Judas. I think Jesus made it really clear in a statement that he said that it was better for Judas as if he'd never been born. So, I mean, I think that is a clear statement in terms of Judas's seriousness of role in the betrayal of Christ. But what I want to look at is I want to look at, well, okay, what are the reasons why Judas might have betrayed Jesus? Now, a popular reason was that he saw Jesus as being part of a sort of revolutionary uprising, that Jesus was sort of a hopeful Fidel Castro or Che Guevara's figure who was going to unseat the Romans and throw them out, and that Judas could be part of that glorious liberation exercise. And as Jesus made it increasingly clear that that was not what he was about, that he was about a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, that he was in fact heading for the cross rather than revolution, that he refused to expand his group into a mass movement that was going to take on the established religion of the day. I think a theory goes that Judas became increasingly disillusioned with that and thought to himself, well, this isn't going to work, so I might as well jump ship and do something else. Now, I think that's a sort of idealistic theory about Judas, but I think the truth about Judas is probably a bit more, how shall I put it, mean and selfish, really. So one of the key stories that we read about occurs in John 12, and it's a story about Mary, who anoints Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. I'm just going to read that out. John 12, starting at, sorry, I just need to look at verse 3. So John 12, verse 3 says this, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected and said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And so, through those simple sentences, we learn firstly that Judas was a hypocrite, and secondly that he was a thief. He was a hypocrite because he was saying, basically, I want the money to be used for the poor, but the real reason for what he was saying was, I want to take some of the money and use it for myself. So, Judas was claiming to be pious, he was claiming to be religious, and yet, really, what he wanted to do was to line his pockets. And so John obviously knew him well, and John understood how he worked. And so you can see that as Judas, who is the treasurer of the group, as basically the funds don't seem to grow, as the movement doesn't seem to gather pace, as things don't seem to happen in the way that he wants it to happen, as Jesus announces that he's going to his death and that he's going to die on the cross, Judas must have been very disillusioned with all of that. Profits were not going up and up. Money was not coming in more and more. Things were not getting better as far as Judas was concerned. They were getting worse. And I think as a result of that, it seems clear that he just decided to cut his losses. And so off he goes to the high priest for a fairly measly 30 pieces of silver, which was a lot less than the money that was spent on that particular bottle of perfume. Judas decides to betray Jesus. And so what we learn about Judas is that actually he's sort of nicely dressed up in religious clothes, but deep down inside is quite mean and quite selfish. And I think that is quite a salutary lesson for us. Even as Christians who've been Christians for a while, we can be all nicely dressed up and we can say all the right things and we can be all nicely religious and all the rest of it. But what is going on the inside? What is going on under the surface? Are we mean and thinking about ourselves most of the time, or are we generous and thinking about others most of the time? Jeff Lucas, who writes on this particular passage, actually, he's got some insights into this, and he talks about Christians who, for example, make extensive comments about the finances of the church and the detailed expenditure and what have you, but don't contribute to the running of the church. Or people who criticize the worship or criticize the preaching and yet aren't part of the body of the church and don't get involved. And so Jeff Lucas just makes that insight into, well, what does hypocrisy look like? What does selfishness on the inside but religiosity on the outside look like? And I think if we're really honest with ourselves, I think sometimes we can find these moments of selfishness. I'll give you a really simple example. I remember just the other day going to Lidl's and finding a four-pack of tomatoes at Lidl's. Now, this was at a time when tomatoes were in very short supply, probably about 7 days ago. And I remember coming back from Lidl's, the conquering hero, to tell Ruth that I had this wonderful pack of tinned tomatoes. and I placed it on the table, and I left it there for everyone to see that I'd managed to get these tomatoes. And I was the sort of conquering hero who had hunter-gatherer who'd gone and gathered these things in. And then a few days later, Ruthie came back, and she came back with an equally prized shopping purchase, which was a bag of flour. And now we all know how rare that is. And it was a large bag of flour. It wasn't just a small bag of flour. It was a sizable bag of flour, which could have been used to bake many, many cakes, many, many different cakes, because Emily's into baking. But Ruthie strolled in, and she automatically took this bag of flour and placed it in the bags of food box by the front door, and declared that this bag of flour was not going to remain in our household, but was going to go elsewhere. Now, I know it's a silly example, but it just contrasts the idea that Judas was thinking about himself, but we have the opportunity to think about others, especially during this season. There was a story just a couple of weeks ago that really shocked me, which was basically about the King of Thailand. And what the King of Thailand has done, apparently, is he's moved to a large retreat in the German Alps during this period of coronavirus with his entire family. And he's currently camped high up in the Alps in some luxury accommodation with his family. And unsurprisingly, the Thai population are not overly happy with this arrangement and have criticized him for it. And we can easily stand back, and we can easily criticize, and we can easily point the finger, and we can easily say, oh, you know, he's done a selfish thing. But my question to you is, if we were in the King of Thailand's position, or find ourselves in other similar positions, to what extent are we tempted to be selfish as Judas was? And my suggestion is, my reflection, my thought of the day for Judas is, let's just think about, yes, we criticize him for his selfish motivation, but how often do we find ourselves falling into a similar trap every single day? And this time of lockdown, this time of being with family, I think can reveal examples of really minor selfishness over helpfulness. You know, simple, trivial things like loading washing machines and unloading washing machines, or loading dishwashers and unloading dishwashers, or putting shopping away or not putting shopping away, or hoovering or cleaning or all the rest of it. There can be these really simple little decisions that are the choice between selfishness or caring for others in the household, or spending quality time with family, going out with kids, or spending good time with them as they do their lessons, although obviously it's a holiday period now. But you know what I mean. My invitation to you is just to search your heart and think, in what way can I be less selfish, and in what way can I be more caring during this period? Okay, next we move on to Pontius Pilate. And I'm going to look at Pontius Pilate just for a minute or two. Pontius Pilate is, I have to say, a guy with whom I have tremendous sympathy, basically. I think he found himself in a wretched situation. I think he was the governor of Judea. Judea was the most difficult and annoying part of the Roman Empire. It was a small province, and yet it had by far and away the most problems, the most difficulties, the most rebelliousness, the most uprisings. Regularly there were uprisings, regularly there was trouble, regularly there was all sorts of things going on. And so Pontius Pilate literally was in a tinder bed of revolt and uprising. And so as Jesus enters the scene, I think Pontius Pilate is automatically in a really difficult situation. And I'm just going to read out a little bit about Pontius Pilate's difficulties. I'm just going to read them out. And this is a bit where Jesus is presented to him, and he's sort of processing the presentation. So Pilate came out to them, that's the Jewish leaders, and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Can you see the sort of lip and the general cheek and the insulting way that they treat him. You would have thought that as governor of Judea, they might have treated him with more respect, but they don't. They say, oh, if he wasn't a criminal, why would we have handed over to him? Like, you're a complete idiot, don't you know? And Pilate says, well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws. Do you mean Pilate wasn't familiar with the reasons that they had judged Jesus, calling himself the king of the Jews and all the rest of it? He says, you know, why don't you sort this out? But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. And so Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And so there's a long conversation between Pilate and Jesus, which I'll leave out because it takes too much time. But it ends with Pilate making the most significant statement, which is, what is truth? Queste veritas, retorted Pilate. What is the truth? As Jesus says, those who know the truth are on my side. Pilate retorts in an almost modern 21st century way, what is truth? With this, he went out to the Jews, gathered them, and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas, who was a massive criminal. And now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. And so Pilate, faced with this really difficult situation, has three options, and I just want to quickly run through them. First of all, he has the option to resist. Then he has the option to redirect. And finally, he has the option to relent. And so he starts by resisting. He starts by saying, listen, why don't you deal with him? I don't want to deal with him. He's your problem. He then redirects, so he tries different ways of moving the problem elsewhere. He sends Jesus to Herod, the tetrarch, in order to try and get him to make a pronouncement. He suggests, why don't we beat him and whip him and send him on his way, which would have been unfair, but was a way out again. That was rejected by the Jews. He suggests different means to... he suggests that the tradition of releasing a prisoner over the Passover, as he says, is a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, and is hoping that they will accept that as a means of letting Jesus off. You see, Herod is, he knows that Jesus is innocent. He just knows it. He's an astute man. He knows that the high priests are handing Jesus over because of their jealousy. He can spot that. He can spot that Jesus really is innocent. And he wants to find a way out. But if all the doors close that down to him, and he can't, and so he's left with this option about what do I do? And finally, of course, he relents. Finally, he gives in. Why does he give in? For very practical, pragmatic reasons. There was a huge mob. There was a mob baying for Jesus' blood. If he hadn't handed Jesus over to the mob, if he hadn't handed Jesus over to being crucified, there would have been riots, there would have been deaths, there would have been uprising. Some of the mob might have died, some of his own soldiers might have died. And he weighed up the cost and he thought, okay, I've got one man here and it's his life, or it might be many, many more lives that are lost this evening. And he took the rational choice to give up Jesus' life. It was a professional, pragmatic, logical, sensible, expedient thing to do. And of course, we also know that it was the wrong thing to do. We also know that what Pilate did was not right. Despite all the excuses that we make for him, we know that he ended up making the wrong choice. And so the challenge over Pilate, and I find myself being a lot like Pilate, is how often do we just find ourselves doing the easy thing rather than the right thing? How often do we find ourselves making easy choices rather than right choices? Even though right choices may be more difficult to make and may have more flack and more baggage and more rubbish attached to them, sometimes we can make the easy choice even though it is the wrong choice. I've got a great quote which I'm just about to read out to you by a guy called Sam Davis. But I'll leave you with this sort of little quip, which is, do what's right, not what's easy. I'll say that again. Do what's right, not what's easy. Too often in my own life, I find myself just doing what is easy, even though it isn't necessarily absolutely right. Does that make sense? And we need to think about that. So Sam Davis, who's a secular author, actually writes this, which really resonated with me as I read it, and I thought, this is interesting. I'll just read it out. The workout we skip, the project we procrastinate on, long word, which I can't pronounce, procrastinate on. The meeting we cancel, they are all marginal losses. They compound, and while they're imperceptible and inconsequential to us today, one day we'll have no choice but to take notice. The choice to say yes to comfort and no to stretching yourself affects more than one incident. It becomes a cause that, set in motion, is a reason to perpetuate undesired behaviours again and again and again. And here's his fateful statement again. Ultimately, we have a choice between the easy thing and the right thing. Every time we choose the easy thing and not the right thing, we shape our identities. If we want to move towards where we want to be, we need to do what's right. And that is how we build self-discipline. Make time and lay one brick at a time, especially when you don't feel like it. And I think those are really wise words. And I think they're wise words for now and today as well. Because as we get into habits at home, as we develop our own habits, I think it's important to make good choices and choose right habits and good habits. And they may be spiritual habits in terms of time with God or time in prayer. There may be physical habits in terms of exercise. I need to up my game on that. They may be discipline habits in terms of time spent at work or time spent, in a sense, taking one's responsibility seriously in the workplace. So we need to think about those good habits, and I definitely do. I am too much like Pilate in terms of looking at Judas and Pilate. I'm really identified with Pilate, and this is an area where I really need to look to my laurels. And so I'd encourage you to think about, in a sense, whether you need to do the same too. Okay, and finally, we move on to God the Father. I want to look at the role of God the Father in the death of his own son. I'll start with a story, John Piper, who writes an excellent blog on his Direct Desiring God Ministries website entitled Who Killed Jesus? I really recommend it. This whole section is pinched from that blog, so, you know, if you read the blog, you'll hear exactly what I'm going to say. But I need to acknowledge my sources. That's an important thing about doing the right thing from the previous section. So I'm acknowledging John Piper as the source. But he tells a story about a friend of his who's a prison chaplain. A prison chaplain is doing an Easter discussion with a load of inmates at his local prison. And he starts the discussion with the inmates about who killed Jesus, the question, who killed Jesus? And they have a sort of to and fro discussion, and they look at all the different parties, all the different culprits. Look at Judas, Roman soldiers, Pontius Pilate, high priest, mob. You name it, they have that sort of discussion. At the end of the discussion, the prison chaplain turns to the inmates and says, I want to tell you who really killed Jesus. The one who really killed Jesus is God the Father. He is the one who committed the ultimate act. And of course, he was then able to use that as a means of sharing the gospel with them and telling them how God did that for them. That he killed his only son, that they might be saved, that they might have a rescue package that might see their crimes forgiven and their sins forgiven and everything that they had done wrong, much in the same way that we need to see our sins as forgiven. Everyone is in the same boat. And so as the chaplain sort of looked at that, I think it's important to look at the biblical evidence for God being involved in the death of his son. And so we start with Acts 2:23, which says this, that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So if we think about motive, and we have this concept of premeditated plan, we have a clear statement here that Jesus' death is a premeditated plan by God the Father. So we have a combination of foreknowledge and we have a definite plan. But we can go further than that, because Romans goes on to say, in Romans 8:32, for example, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Or Romans 3:25, which said that was Romans 8:32, but Romans 3:25 says this, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, translated a substitutionary sacrifice, by his blood. God put forward Jesus as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And even those are a little bit standoffish. So we could say, yes, well, Jesus was part of a plan, a sort of divine plan where God was involved. But actually, if we, and I pardon the expression, but I am going to use it, if we really want to put the boot in terms of God's involvement in Jesus' death, we turn to the Old Testament and we read, shockingly, Isaiah 53, verse 4, which says this: "We esteemed him," that's Jesus, "stricken and smitten by God." We esteem Jesus stricken and smitten by God. It was the will of God to crush him. He, the Father, put him to his grief. That is a shocking verse. And it brings God up close and personal to the death of his Son. He's now not so much a puppeteer pulling the strings from afar. He is right in there killing his own Son. And the Old Testament makes that clear. In fact, it's even made more clear as we remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you remember Abraham climbing that hill, and we remember him with a knife in his belt, and we remember Isaac carrying the wood, and they climb up the hill, and God has, it's part of the plan, it's part of God's plan, forethought, foresight, all planned in advance. And of course, as the sacrificial knife is raised, there's a ram caught in the thicket, and God redirects Abraham to kill the ram instead of Isaac. And of course, the ram is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so as we fast forward to the crucifixion, we have a similar picture in place. We have a father and son ascending a hill. We have the knife in place. We have the sacrifice ready. And as Jesus is placed on the cross, there is no alternative. There is no ram. There is no way out. There is no escape. There is the sacrifice. And so the knife falls, and it is the Father that implements the sacrifice. Now, you may think that's shocking, and it's designed to be. It's designed for us to see the real importance of what happens at the cross. God crucifies his Son. The Father kills his only begotten Son. Why? So that we can be rescued, so that we can be saved, so that we can be redeemed. It's a massive act for a massive act. It's a massive sacrifice for a massive redemption. And so what I want us to do is really get that into our heads. Now, finally, I just want to wrap up. So I'm just going to finish off. Conclusion. How do I draw those pieces together? And so what I thought I'd do is I'd just think about this whole idea. It's all about sacrifice. Judas sacrificed Jesus for his selfish ends. Pilate sacrificed Jesus because it was the easy thing to do. And God sacrificed Jesus to bring about a glorious act of salvation. God, of course, made the true sacrifice, and Jesus was a willing participant in that sacrifice. And so what I want us to think about this Easter is, well, what path do we want to choose in terms of our path of sacrifice? Do we want to be like Judas and be selfish and look to number one? Do we want to be like Pilate and just choose the least line of resistance, easy come, easy go, just make sure that life is easy, life is okay? Or do we want to recognize God's amazing and massive plan of sacrifice that was put into place for us? And response to that, the Bible says, is, therefore, brothers and sisters, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your act of worship. Take up your own crosses and follow him. In response to his sacrifice, what sacrifice is he calling you to be involved in and to make? And so that's where I want to wrap up this morning, these reflections. I hope it'll give you something to think about as we spend this thoughtful time on Good Friday together with our families. Yeah, do we want to be selfish like Judas? Do we want to be just easy come, easy go, like Pilate? Or do we want to recognize the amazing thing that was done for us and live our lives to the full in recognition of that. Let's pray just briefly. Lord Jesus, as I prepared this talk, I've been massively impacted by the power of these characters and how much I can identify with them. I can identify with Judas in terms of selfishness. I can identify with Pilate in terms of choosing the least line of resistance. I can identify strongly with these. I can identify with the mob as they, 1 minute they're worshipping Jesus and hailing him as the Messiah, and the next minute they're shouting out for him to be crucified as they're so easily led. And Lord, firstly, we want to say sorry for the times that we've acted like them. Or the high priest that's wanted to hold on to his religious power and authority. Lord, we say sorry for the times that we have been like that. And Lord, we ask that we will remember your sacrifice on the cross. And that as a result of that, we will follow you, not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. And as we do what you ask, Lord, you will call us to sacrifice as well. It'll be far, far smaller than the one that you made. But Lord, help us to be open to that. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.